Good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're going to continue in our study. The dwelling place of God is with man. So as you turn, God's grand story shows us that He created us to know Him, to worship Him, and to dwell with Him forever. There's one problem. Starts with an S and ends with an N. Got an I in the middle? Sin. Sin severed that relationship. Author Jeremy Linneman summed it up well. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's sin caused a break in the most beautiful relationship. And they were removed from God's immediate presence. But even then, a promise was given in Genesis 3. You are my people, and I will bring you back to me. And this overarching theme is seen throughout the Bible. I just shared from Genesis. If we go all the way to the end of the story, Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So from Genesis to Revelation, and then a couple of other examples from the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, I will make a covenant of peace with my people. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see a theme going here? I could go to Exodus and the tabernacle. I'll come back to that later maybe. But many years later, centuries later, God spoke to Abraham and promised to make him a great people. And God promised him, in addition to that, that you will be my people and I will be your God. Genesis 15. And then you come to our passage today through the years to 1 Kings. And it's also referenced another picture of this. What's happening here is also found in 2 Chronicles 2. And we'll spend some time there as well. David made preparations for the temple, but Solomon was to build the temple in Jerusalem. And as we'll see, God filled it powerfully with His presence. For Israel, this was a new phase of God's promise being fulfilled that I am your God and you're my treasured people. And as we understand, it goes beyond just this group level. There's also this reality that it's personal. It's supposed to be, right? We know that the Lord loved Solomon. We're told that in Scripture. And we're told that Solomon loved the Lord. It's about a relationship with the Lord. So my first point, and we'll dive in. This temple preparation confirms the Lord's promise. Verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. He loved David. This means that they had a covenant relationship. It's more than just a treaty between leaders here. He sent ambassadors to congratulate Solomon on his kingship. This was appropriate. It was probably expected. It was important. And it was necessary for these kings to connect so that that good relationship between the two countries could continue. But I want you to think about this. And we see this in 2 Chronicles. Solomon had evidently inherited David's palace in Jerusalem. And he's living there right now as we're reading this. So Hiram was responsible for that royal palace. So common sense says when you find a good supplier and a good builder, you stick with him, right? Yeah. He was the best. We'll come back to that. Verse 2, Solomon responds and sends a request to Hiram. And we're going to read their mail. That's what we're going to do today. Their interactions. But he starts verse 2 with, you know. Which means that David had explained to Hiram God's direction and His promise that David wouldn't build the temple, but that Solomon would build it. So why was David not allowed to build the temple? We're told a reason here, and we're told a reason in other places in Scripture. There was this reality of the unstable conditions resulting from constant war that had been most of David's life. But also, he was a warrior who was stained with the blood of his enemies. So he wasn't allowed to build the holy temple of the Lord. But David's desire for the Lord and for his temple is seen in how he responded to God's direction that he would not build the temple. David responded by collecting materials and gathering treasure, and he even found the temple site and bought it. He was getting everything ready for his son. But reading on in verse 2, and Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." And that word for misfortune can kind of be like there's no enemies outside and there's no enemies inside. You remember David's first direction to Solomon's, "You need to handle some guys that are trouble right here around us." And that's what David did. That's what Solomon did. And David even said, "It'll be wise for you to do that. In your wisdom, take care of these issues now." And Solomon did. "So there is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. As the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build a house for my name. Now, therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And what was the promise that this is founded on? What was the promise that both Solomon and Hiram are aware of? We've talked about it a lot, but it makes sense that we would look at it. It's out of 2 Samuel 7. "And I will appoint a place for my people, God said, my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." In verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's several things we see here. God said it would be Solomon. God said that he would provide a place, a safe place for Israel to live. And he's talking about the promised land, and they're here in the promised land. And God said he would provide peace. And Solomon says, God has given peace and rest on every side. There's no more enemies to deal with. We've seen this come to pass, and now it's time. It's time to start building. So Solomon basically quotes 2 Samuel in his own words to Hiram. And so God's word is shaping his thoughts, is shaping his decisions, his understanding of what's going on, his actions. Here's the point. I don't say much worth writing down, but this might be one. God's promises are producing godly patterns in Solomon's life. That should be the case for us as well. God's promises are producing godly patterns. So Solomon and Hiram are making a deal. And Solomon shares what he needs for the temple, and he makes an offer. And we'll see that Solomon is clearly the big dog in this conversation ongoing. He's the man here, but it's a good relationship. And Solomon gets what he asked for. But Solomon in humility compliments Hiram and his people. He says, "You guys are the skilled craftsmen. You guys are the best." And we'll see the terms will change slightly, but Solomon's saying, "You guys are the best in the business." And Solomon's response, just looking at verse 3, he says, "David, his Lord." Build a house for David, his Lord. But Solomon has now heard directly from the Lord. He remembers God's promises. He believes. He trusts the Lord. He says, "But now the Lord, my God." That's significant. David, his God, his Lord, but now the Lord, my God. And remember in chapter 3, we're told that Solomon loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of David. So after the temple is built, it'll take 7 years. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon's going to pray and he's going to bless the Lord and he's going to acknowledge in verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled the promise that he made. So we're looking to the promise. He's realizing it's time. God's going to fulfill this promise. I have an activity. I have an action to do as a part of that. And then looking back on it 7 years later, he's going to say, God has fulfilled the promise. And we get a sense here that Solomon understands that building the temple was one of his purposes in life. This is what I'm born to do. But let me put it another way. Solomon understands that being obedient to God's word, that is carrying out God's word, is living according to God's promise, was his purpose in life. Get this, brothers and sisters. That's true for us as well. That's true for us as well. God's desire is that we would live according to his word, that we would live to build his kingdom, and with faith, that we'd be confident and rely on his promises, because we know we can trust the Lord. Amen. God is good and he is faithful. Amen. Amen. May God's word and his promises shape us and our thoughts and our decisions and our actions. Point number two, this temple preparation exhibits the Lord's wisdom. Let's pick up our reading in verse 7. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over his great people, this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me, and I'm ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty. So Solomon obeys. He follows God's direction. He uses all the resources that God has given him, especially his wisdom, to accomplish what God has called him to do. And as I mentioned before, Hiram counteroffered, and it wasn't really haggling. It was a good deal. So Hiram gave all that Solomon desired. Solomon gave food to Hiram year by year. Now get this. It's roughly the same amount of wheat and oil that Solomon's house consumed in a year. In other words, it's a lot. It's a lot. Solomon agreed to the arrangements and each year gave him 20,000 cores. Remember that I said that's how much a donkey can carry. It's roughly 6 bushels, okay? 125,000 bushels of wheat every year. That's a lot of bread, okay? And 20,000 baths, that's 115,000 gallons of olive oil. Now, I enjoy going to Olive Garden, but that's a lot of starters at Olive Garden. You know what I'm saying? Wow. Yeah. And there was also, we see in 2 Chronicles, barley and wine were included. Obviously, Hiram had a large household as well. And apparently, wheat and olive oil were not plentiful in or near his country, near Tyre. So Hiram gave, Solomon gave, and as we see in verse 12, God gives wisdom to Solomon as he promised. And that wisdom is seen here. We've been seeing that wisdom, haven't we? It's seen here in this relationship and how the resources come and how the labor is handled. Through the wisdom, there is good and fruitful relationships here. Now, I know this is kind of a holdover relationship. Solomon and David and Hiram were tied, and so Solomon's getting a little bit of the benefit of that. But God is still giving here. And in 2 Chronicles 2, it gives us another account of these events. And it says, "Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, 'Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself.'" So get what he's saying. This is like the highest compliment you could ever give. "Because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. Wives, because the Lord loves you, he has given you your husband."
Amen.
"Husbands, because the Lord loves you, he has given you his wife, your wife." Okay. "Because the Lord loves you, he has given you your children." It's just an incredible compliment, you know. And God has, you know, if I was going to turn it around on me, I'd say, "Mom, God must love you because he's given you such a wise and wonderful son." You know, it's just, it seems like it's over the top, you know. Hiram, you're laying it on kind of thick. But we have no reason to believe that he's blowing smoke here. Okay? This seems to be genuine affection and real respect. And then we read on in verse 13. "King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft, and Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house." So we need to deal with this question of forced labor. Remember, the author of Kings is just reporting the facts without editorializing. But here's another crack in the splendor of this incredible kingdom of Solomon. Now, I don't think for the most part this is strict slavery that we naturally think of. This was like a draft, and you served 1 month away and you were home 2 months. But it does seem that for some of the conquered nations that were under Solomon's kingdom, some of them were treated more like slaves. There's some debate about all these things and how all this was done. But what we know is this: the Israelites were working. Now, they would have a problem with how heavy the workload was at some point. We'll see on down the road. It becomes a very, very big problem for the nation of Israel. But as I mentioned, the author didn't editorialize. But you hear his tone again, and it's a very optimistic tone. It's positive. We should be impressed. And if you think about the scope of this thing, it is incredibly impressive. So I don't want to dwell on the negative here, but there always seems to be a little reminder that Solomon's not really the one. He's not the ultimate promised king. He goes by another name, right? His name is Jesus. But this was how incredible building projects happened back then. There were no cranes and trucks and big equipment. Thousands and thousands of men. This is a massive project. It's, like I said before, it's going to take 7 years to complete. Now, we got some project managers here and some builders. Y'all want to do a project this size? I mean, anybody want to take it on? No? No takers? Wow. It's huge. So verses 13 and 18 are to be seen in light of verse 12. The administration, the organization, the delegation involved in assembling and directing this huge workforce, the arrangements for obtaining stone and wood and all the metalwork, all these flow from the wisdom that Yahweh has given Solomon. And God is providing through Hiram all the wood and other resources and the craftsmen that is needed. And that's a big deal. But what we see here is that Solomon is getting her done. Okay? He's getting her done. Sometimes in the Bible, wisdom is the skill to get things done. And as the text implies, it's important to remember that it can be a divine gift, not just a human aptitude. Dale Davis said, "Wisdom is seldom flashy, and so it is easily undervalued. Sometimes it's only appreciated when it's absent." And there's examples I could point to. Just read the news. But in 1862, the Confederacy was building a formidable ironclad ship called the Neuse, christened after the North Carolina River on which it was launched. It was finished in 1864. It sported two 6.4-inch Brooke-rifled cannons, a prow for ramming other ships, and 4 inches of rolled iron plate over 3 layers of wood planking. There was just one problem. Her draft of 8 feet was too deep for the Neuse River. On her virgin cruise, she plowed less than half a mile down the river and promptly ran aground on a sandbar, which is why you've never heard of this ship, probably. A little quiet, calculating wisdom would have made such a difference. I picture the nerd in the corner saying, sir, and shut up, we're building a ship. Yeah. God's wisdom is working through God's king to get this project moving for the good of the nation of Israel, and as we will see, for the blessing of the world. If God's people are going to be building God's kingdom today, we need God's wisdom from His Word. And may that be reflected in how we live our lives. Point three, the temple preparation demonstrates God's worthiness. Solomon's approach to this building project was spare no expense, only the best. One of the most lavish buildings ever built or imagined. The cost of such a project is virtually incalculable, but folks have tried. I saw one guesstimation, and I think it was an old one, that said this would be 70 billion plus, probably. That just the trumpets would be $1 million. The other instruments would be $2 million. For some reason, I went to the musical instruments. It's not talked about here in this passage, but the stones, incredibly, I mean, beautiful, and we'll talk about it, but expensive. All the gems. It's hard to imagine. Apparently, God approved of Solomon's achievement because we'll see in chapter 8 that God blessed this sanctuary with His presence. Yet, even as the construction was taking place, and we'll see this next week, God reminded Solomon that what really mattered wasn't this physical building, but that it was about walking with Him. It was about honoring Him. It was about keeping His laws. It was about that relationship. God's heart is for His people. In the 2 Chronicles 2 account of Solomon's letter to Hiram, he told him he was building the temple, a holy house dedicated to the Lord where they would worship and offer sacrifices. And then he said this, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all little g gods. But who is able to build Him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain Him? Who am I to build a house for Him except as a place to make offerings before Him?" Does that sound familiar? It sounds a lot like what God said to David when He told him no about building the temple. But here was Solomon, and we hear and appreciate his humility and his awe for God and who He is. See, God built a cosmic temple, the whole world at creation. Solomon's statement sounds like Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? This temple was to be great, to remind all of Israel and all the world that the Lord, Yahweh, is great and greatly to be praised. Solomon requested Hiram's best builder and his craftsmen. He humbly asked for help for those who were the best at building, because God is worthy. See, builders should give God their best. Kings should give God their best. All who know the Lord, all of God's servants, should give their best. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, you are to do it all to the glory of God. Seek to please the Lord by pursuing excellence and giving your best. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice of worship to the only one who is worthy. So what we are doing is building a kingdom. We talked about it last week. We're building a kingdom. The question is, whose kingdom? If we're building His kingdom, are we doing it with all that we are, seeking to glorify Him? We are to do that not just in what we do, but how we do it. We're to spare no expense, to hold nothing back, only the best, because God is worthy. Amen? Amen. Point four, the temple preparation anticipates the Lord's kingdom. Verse 7 starts out, Hiram, a Gentile king, he rejoices and he praises the Lord. This whole passage emphasizes the friendliness and the helpfulness of Hiram. And some would suggest that he's just paying lip service to Solomon's king. Solomon's a big dog and he's just paying lip service. But it seems that Hiram at least acknowledged God's miraculous blessings on Israel. No country is thriving like Israel. And some believe that David had converted Hiram. We don't really know. But I can imagine that King David could have been pretty persuasive. It's hard to read his response in 2 Chronicles and not believe that he had seen and heard enough to know that the God of Israel was real and he was worthy of worship. Now, if it was just common courtesy to pay respect to the other king's deity, we don't see Solomon responding in like manner, and rightfully so. Solomon had already said that his God was greater than all other little g gods. But here is Hiram, a Gentile king of a pagan nation, expressing praise to the Lord. It makes me think of Deuteronomy 4. In verse 6, Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, I've taught you your statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today?" This is what we see in Hiram's statement in his response to Solomon. What a nation! Therefore, what a God! And remember, the end of chapter 4, all the nations were coming to hear Solomon share his wisdom. And at the end of chapter 3, we're told that all the people recognized that it was wisdom from God. And it points back to Genesis 12, the promise of God to Abraham as the Gentile nations are being incorporated and into God's kingdom and blessed by God through His people, and then blessing and worshiping the God of Israel. Remember that God has a global vision. His kingdom will include all nations. And it's for the name of the Lord. Let's go back. Several times in this passage, we see a house mentioned, or a house for the name of the Lord. Even God, when he was talking to David, said, a house, my house. Build me a house for my name. The personal name of Israel's God, Yahweh. If you've got an ESV, when Lord is capitalized, it's Yahweh is what it's representing. God is more of a generic term, but it's capitalized in our Bible because we understand there's one God, right? Unless it's talking about the idols, and that's the little g, gods. But the personal name of Israel's God, Yahweh, is linked with His person. It's linked with His revealed character. It's linked with His promises and His covenant action to save His people. His name has to do with His sovereign ownership of everything. Even King Hiram said, He has made the heavens and the earth. So God's name also was associated with His reputation. For God to put His name in a chosen place is nothing like the naming of a national park. Or like the PNC Arena, which is now the Lenovo Center, I think. Or like naming a significant venue in memory or honor of somebody. It is for God to be present and active and self-revealing as He fulfills His covenant promises to His people. So get this. Get this. Here the name refers to God Himself. He's putting His name. Putting His name means He Himself will be there. Leviticus 26, again, I will make my dwelling among you and I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. For the name of the Lord and for the fame of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 6:14, Solomon declares, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or earth. The Lord is beyond compare. The Lord is great. Again, in 2 Chronicles 2, Solomon's original request to Hiram, he said, the house that I'm to build will be great, for our God is greater than all others. And then 2 Chronicles 6, at the temple dedication, Solomon prays. And he prays specifically for the foreigners. That's the Gentiles. That's us. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Oh, that's so cool. That is so cool. Here is Solomon. He's building this temple for God to reside in, but he acknowledges that the temple can't hold him. We know you can't really fit in here. You're bigger than that. Your dwelling place is in heaven, but you can come and visit us here. It's so cool. Then hear from heaven. When they come and they're looking for you, Lord, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. As do your own people Israel. That they may know that this house that I have built bears your name. In other words, you're here. They can find you here. They can come and meet you here. And be known by you and know you. Solomon wants all people of the earth to know and fear and worship the Lord. He reflects the heart of God here. God's heart is for the nations. Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And God rightly desires and deserves all worship. And we should desire to see all, to look to our Creator and Savior and pray and seek to bring all people to know and worship God. He and He alone deserves worship. And oh, that we would have hearts like Solomon here that praise prayers like this one, that they may know You, Lord. You see, God provides the way for us to dwell with Him. In John 1:14, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt literally means to tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was like a mobile temple. And it represented the idea that God was present and that He would go with His people. So the idea in John 1:14 is that God is now dwelling with His creation in the person of Jesus Christ. And God's presence in the back room of Israel's tabernacle and later Solomon's temple foreshadowed Christ's presence among His people. Praise the Lord, heaven has come down. Do you remember when Jesus cleared the corrupted temple in His day? He made quite a scene. And they're like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? If you have authority to do this, show us a miracle to prove who you are. And Jesus responded in John. He said, all right, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're like, what? It's taken years to build this temple and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, He meant His own body. And after He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this and they believed both the Scriptures and what Jesus had said. To build the creation temple only took God 3 days to build the basics. Jesus said He could do it in 3 days too. Rebuild the temple again. He's talking about not the temple made with wood and stone. He's talking about God's true temple. He's talking about Jesus Himself being resurrected. Jesus' body was the real place where heaven and earth unite. He was the reality that the temple was supposed to point to all along. Not only that, but through Jesus, God would dwell in His people too. You and I become many temples through Christ. Solomon's building was not permanent. It was a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The temple, no longer a building. It is God's people. 1 Corinthians talks about, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy. You're to be holy. You are that temple. 1 Peter 2 talks about how we, many temples, we come together in the church. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, God can come into His temple, that's you and me, and rest and rule like was intended all along. Ephesians 2. For through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So now we're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're citizens along with all of God's holy people. We are members of His family, and together we are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. So let me summarize. May God's Word and His promises shape us and our thoughts and our decisions and our actions. May the foundation of our lives be His Word and His promises. May God's promises produce godly patterns in our lives. May we have the faith to live that way. May we remember that if God's people are going to be building God's kingdom today, we need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom from His Word. Man, I pray that that would be reflected in our lives. And then that God's people would demonstrate God's worthiness in our lives, that we would live for Him with all that we are, that we would seek to glorify Him in every way, remembering that we bear His name. We bear His name. The name of the Lord resides here because we are many temples. So that all the peoples of the earth, especially those we interact with, may know the Lord's name and who He is and the salvation that He brings. May we be the temples where folks can come and find the Lord and find out how to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we've looked at this passage today, that we've caught a little glimpse of or maybe just been reminded of how great and awesome you are. Cannot be contained by the earth and the heavens. Lord, I pray that we be blown away by your majesty and your splendor. You are worthy of worship. You are worthy of our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us take in and live lives that are built on the foundation of your word and the promises that you've given us, that we would be people of faith, trusting in you. Lord, that we would understand a little bit more every day what it means to be in Christ and to be filled with your Spirit, to be those many temples. And Lord, that we would feel our responsibility as we saw Solomon. He responded to your word. He acted in faith. He sought to be obedient in today's passage. Lord, help us to live in that way. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is ours. Lord, I pray for the one who's here who does not know Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you convict them of sin. Lord, that you'd help them realize their desperate need for a Savior. And Lord, that they would turn to you, look to you for forgiveness. And they would trust in Jesus and his perfect life and the price he paid on the cross for our sin and the resurrection that he shares with us, that victory over death, hell, and the grave. Lord, I pray that if it be your will, someone would come running to you and find salvation full and free today. But for us as believers, Lord, help us to glorify you with our lives. Help us to reflect your goodness and your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.